We've been on a journey through Mark's gospel these last months. And what we've seen from the very beginning, as we've been looking at Mark's telling of Jesus' life, is that this is good news. He starts out by saying the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And from the very get-go, we've seen that this is news that is proclaimed by the characters in the account Mark gives. Beginning in the Old Testament prophets, going to John the Baptist, and then Jesus himself, who says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." We've seen throughout this gospel not only Jesus preaching the good news with his words, but also through his actions. We've seen him healing people and giving them a picture of what the kingdom of God is like as people are relieved of suffering and this pain and this oppression. We've seen him driving out demons, storming the stronghold of the strong man and releasing his captives, bringing the kingdom of God near. We've seen Jesus sending out his own disciples into the world to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. And so we'd expect, with all this good news going around, with all these good things being done, we'd expect people to be all on board with what Jesus is doing, to be excited, to be filled with praise. But of course, we haven't seen that in Mark's gospel. We've seen the religious leaders threatened by Jesus' ministry, accusing him of blasphemy and even of being possessed by Satan himself. We've seen others who, while perhaps showing initial eagerness to hear Jesus' word, would have been like those types of soil in Jesus' parable from whom the word was snatched away, or in which the word found no good root or was choked out. Even those nearest to Jesus, his own disciples, repeatedly demonstrate that they don't understand what the good news, what the kingdom of God is all about. So when Jesus predicts his suffering and death, Peter will stand in his way. He'll rebuke Jesus. The disciples as a group will start talking about which one of them is the greatest. James and John will ask to be seated on Jesus' right and left hand in glory. For these closest followers of Christ, though he will tell them the truth again and again, they will not fully understand what the kingdom is like that he's talking about, what the good news is he's sharing. It's not what they expect. It's not structured according to the kingdoms of this world. It's not a system of grappling for physical power and political control. It's not a human-made kingdom, because it is the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom, as we just sang earlier, the first our last, and our servants. The followers of Jesus would even be those who lay down their lives for his sake and for the sake of the good news. And this, of course, is what Jesus himself showed when he said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." This is the kind of news that seemingly nobody expected to hear. And while there is much misunderstanding in Mark's gospel, we do see points here and there where, by the grace of God, people are unable to understand more clearly who Jesus is and what he is really all about. We recall the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage, who knows that if she can just touch Jesus, she'll be healed. We remember the declaration of Peter when he confesses that, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Even if he didn't understand all that that meant, he got it absolutely right when he declared who Jesus was. Or a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Jesus' conversation with a scribe about the greatest commandment, and he says to that scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." There are people who are getting it, even if only in limited ways. And this morning, we want to look at one more story from Mark's gospel where this light of understanding shines through, where someone seems to understand more clearly what Jesus is all about. And so in the face of so much misunderstanding all around her, this one unnamed woman will receive a wonderful blessing. So before we look into Mark 14 together, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege that is ours of knowing you through your revelation of yourself. And would you help us this morning to align our lives under your word, to hear it, to understand it, and to obey it. And we thank you for what you are doing in our midst, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 14, the first two verses, which are already read for us, but read them again. Verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So the event we're about to look at takes place in the days leading up to Passover. In the days leading up to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And in Mark's gospel, this is going to be the last event. The story we're going to look at is the last event he records that directly involves Jesus before the day of the Last Supper. So this is the last thing we're left with in our minds of what Jesus has said and done before the events move rapidly towards the cross. The story we're going to look at seems to be the same story recorded by Matthew and John in their gospels. Luke also records a similar story to this one. Well, that seems to be a different story because it has different details, a number of different details, and he's dealing more with the theme of forgiveness there in Luke chapter 7. But Matthew, Mark, and John are focused on a similar subject. Let's look at Mark's account here, beginning in verse 3. We read, while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. This is the event we want to consider this morning. Just to give the context here, Jesus is in Bethany, which is a town not far from Jerusalem, some 2 miles off, John tells us in his gospel. And it seems very possible that in Jesus' final week here, he is spending his day in Jerusalem, but because it's so crowded with pilgrims going up to the festival, he goes out into the suburbs at night into Bethany, because that's the only place that there is lodging. In any case, he's now in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and this woman enters the picture. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is. In John's account, he names her as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And that would make a lot of sense given what she's going to do, that Jesus had raised her brother from the dead and she had an intimate relationship with Christ. But in Mark's gospel, he doesn't name this woman. The woman's specific identity is not central to his telling of the story. What is to be noticed is what this unnamed woman does. Mark tells us that the woman came having an alabaster jar. We're not certain, but some commentators think that this kind of jar would have been a sealed container to preserve its contents. And it had to be broken in order to get the contents out, because they were wanting to keep them fresh. But it's an alabaster jar, and Mark's going to use a number of descriptors of what this woman has. It's an alabaster jar, literally, of ointment of nard, pure and very costly. So the ointment of nard, it was a kind of aromatic oil. It was a perfume extracted from the root of a nard plant, which was native to India. And so this is a foreign import. Not like today where you can get stuff foreign is more common than stuff local. That day it was much harder to get foreign things. One of the adjectives Mark uses here to describe this perfume may have the idea of pure or genuine. But it's clear that this is the real deal she has. This isn't some cheap knockoff. This isn't some imitation brand. This is the real stuff she has. And Mark says explicitly it was very costly, as we'll see even more clearly in a moment. So this woman brings the ointment, Mark tells us, and perhaps because in order to seal it for freshness, it had to be broken. But in any case, that's what she does. She breaks this vial that she has, and she pours the perfume over Jesus' head. Now, if we want to put ourselves in that picture, it's hard for us to understand this picture because we just do not do this today, ever. If we see this done, we're going to be a little bit shocked, a little bit embarrassed, a little bit, what are you doing? For the first century Jew, this wasn't a totally foreign concept. In their scriptures, in the Psalms, we have examples of people being anointed, and it was a symbol of blessing when oil in particular was poured on someone's head. And while it might not have been normal practice for a guest, we see Jesus even in Luke, as Luke records in Luke 7, saying to his host on one occasion, you did not anoint my head with oil. So at least the people in the Jews had some idea that this was an acceptable custom. It was a meaningful way of showing blessing to a guest, to someone with you. Yet what was shocking in this situation to those present with Jesus is that this woman is using to anoint his head. If a person was anointed at all, which may have been a rare occurrence, it was the cheap, run-of-the-mill olive oil that would have been used. That's the oil Jesus was talking about in the reference I just used from Luke. What is most shocking is this woman doesn't pop open a bottle of olive oil. She breaks her vial of pure and very costly nard, and she pours all of it on Jesus' head. That's the sense here. She poured all of it out. The container is broken. This woman isn't taking any of this back home with her. She's not measuring out a few precious drops. No, she enters the room, she breaks the jar, and she pours the whole of this precious ointment out upon the head of Jesus. So there's no sense of economy or practical consideration in this woman's action. This is an exceedingly lavish gesture. And it's a gesture that in the eyes of some present goes way too far, is way too lavish, is way too much. Verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Mark doesn't give any names in his account here. But perhaps he means us to understand, as the other gospel writers make more clear, that this includes Jesus' own disciples who are responding in this way. Some of those present are indignant. This woman's action violates their sense of propriety, their sense of what is right and proper and fitting. This is going too far outside the bounds of what is really prudent. Why has this perfume been wasted, they say? This precious ointment has come to nothing. It has been lost. Have we ever been indignant at somebody else's apparent wastefulness? We, like these disciples, are rightly concerned about stewarding our resources responsibly. Excess of any kind, we are told, is an evil, as it often can be. So it's not surprising to see these disciples react so strongly to the situation. We can relate to their response. They say, this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That was a staggering sum. When we consider a single denarius was the reckoned as a day's wages for the common laborer, this adds up to about a year's income. By our reckoning of what we need to live on, this was not hundreds, this was thousands of dollars worth. How much good could have been done with this, the disciples protest. How many poor mouths could have been fed had this perfume been sold? After all, isn't that what God commands us to do? Feed the hungry, clothe the poor, help the hurting? Indeed, just a few chapters earlier in Mark 10:21, Jesus had told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and to give to the poor. Wouldn't that have been better for this woman to have done? Why this grandiose waste of resources? All that money run down the drain, now trickling down over Jesus' head, now running down his cheeks and into his beard, now dripping down onto the ground. And they were scolding her. The sense of the word scolding here, it's not a gentle chiding. It's an angry word. There is deep emotion. They're speaking heatedly against this woman, against what she has done. We need to try to put ourselves into the disciples' place here, to be in the presence of Jesus, who clearly taught and modeled the importance of being gracious to those in need, and then see this woman coming and doing something so foolish. Perhaps some, if not all, of those present thought they were taking Jesus' side in protesting like this. They were speaking up for their master. They were showing that they had regard for those in need. They'd been listening to what Jesus had said, not like this wasteful woman. And they scold her. And then Jesus speaks. In the midst of the protests, while the words are still in the mouths of this woman's oppressors, Jesus interrupts everything. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Literally, and in our verbiage, might be like he's saying, "Leave off of her. Why are you giving her grief? She has done a good deed to me." What is waste in the eyes of this woman's critics is a good deed in the eyes of Jesus. A good deed she has done to me. "For you always have the poor with you," he says, verse 7. "And whenever you wish, you can do good to them." Jesus is not disputing the importance of giving to the poor. That has been a concern of God since earliest times. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 15:11, God tells his people Israel, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." Jesus isn't denying the importance of that. But he says, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me." And in that statement, Jesus is putting his finger on what was the most unique thing in the room that day. It wasn't a vial of costly perfume. "You always have the poor among you, but you do not always have me." Here Jesus points out what was the most important event going on in the nation at that time. It was not the presence of poor people among them. "They will always be with you," Jesus says. "And you will and should take other opportunities to care for them, but that's not the most important thing, not now. You do not always have me." Jesus is illustrating what is the greatest deed about to be done in the world, both at that time and ever to transpire since the world was first created. And it's not a good deed which his disciples could do. It's not even the good deed which this woman is now doing in anointing Jesus. Rather, it's a deed that this woman's action pointed others towards in a profound way. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Jesus interprets this woman's action. And whether she herself saw it in that light, we do not know. It may be very possible. Perhaps this woman has taken to heart Jesus' predictions of his coming suffering and death. Perhaps she, while the disciples didn't seem to get it, perhaps she understood that Jesus was about to endure death itself. Perhaps she recognized that this was her chance to anoint her Lord. Whatever the case, Jesus interprets this woman's action as testifying to the great work which he was about to accomplish, when in a few short days he would be crucified and be laid in a cold tomb. "This woman," Jesus said, "has taken my body beforehand and anointed it in preparation for burial." Do we see the significance of this woman's action in the eyes of Jesus? Do we see why he can call it good when all those around are calling it waste? Jesus is saying that this woman's action testifies to the greatest thing which is about to happen. Her action rightly focuses attention on the most profound event about to take place. And while Jesus' own followers still may be looking for him to set up an earthly kingdom, while Judas is poking around in the background to betray Jesus for a bit of cheap cash, which is what Mark will go on to describe in the verses following this account, while so many are oblivious to Jesus' true nature, to his true purpose, to the true magnitude of what he alone is about to do, of what the good news he came proclaiming is all about, in the midst of all this misunderstanding, this woman's action gets it right. This woman's anointing testifies to what is really going on here. Her lavish gesture pointed everyone in that room and all of us today towards the truth of the good news, the truth of the gospel. This is why Jesus is here. This is what he's going to do. He's going to suffer and be crucified and be buried. And so she anoints him for his burial. She's testifying to the gospel. So Jesus says in verse 9, "Truly I say to you," mark this well, "wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." That's amazing. Wherever the gospel, wherever the good news about the kingdom of God brought near through the work of his son Jesus in dying and being buried and rising again, wherever that good news is preached in the whole world, Jesus says, Jesus looking ahead to this gospel's proclamation far and wide, wherever it is preached, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. What a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous honor. And why? Because her act pointed to Jesus. Because her gesture pointed to the good news of what he would do. And so it deserves a place alongside the proclamation of the gospel itself, which is no doubt one of the reasons Mark records it here for us, right before his record of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. which is why it's fitting that we consider as we go through Mark together, even as we consider the rest of what Jesus calls the gospel. So what does this story mean for us today? In one sense, we might say that this woman had a unique opportunity which none of us has. We no longer have Jesus present with us physically, so none of us can anoint Jesus literally as she did. We might take away from this story the importance of giving what we have as this woman did, which is an important principle for us. And yet there's more here than simply giving, generally speaking. As we seek to apply this story to our own lives, we need to remember what Jesus said this woman's action was all about. He said it was a good deed done to him. And he said that she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. In other words, this woman's action pointed to Jesus. And in particular, Jesus said it pointed forwards to the great work which he was about to do. He would die, he would be buried, and she was anointing him for that. And as we know from the rest of the story, he would rise again. Jesus said this woman's action pointed forward in some sense to that great work he was about to do, and for that she is remembered throughout history. I would submit to each one of us on the basis of this woman's example, on the basis of Jesus' word to her, that there is no greater work that we can do in this generation than to bear witness to Jesus and to the great work which he has now finished doing. See, this woman looked forward. Her action pointed ahead to what was about to happen, to the good news which was about to be revealed most powerfully. So as we look at this story, we must be challenged to point people back to what has happened, to the good news which has been revealed most powerfully and for all time. We, like this woman, must point people to the finished work of Jesus as he died, as he was buried, and as he rose again. We must point people to him and to the gospel that he revealed. And in breaking her vial of costly nard and pouring it all out on the head of Jesus, this woman teaches us that no sacrifice is too great to thus bear witness to our only Savior and Lord. What about me? What about you? What do our words, what do our actions point people towards? What do we have of value that God has given to us? Perhaps a resource, certainly an ability, maybe a particular vision or burden. What do we have that will be costly to spill out? And when we look at Jesus, at who he is and what he did for us, will we recognize that no sacrifice is too great to show the world his worth, to show the world his work? Will we testify to the truth of that gospel with our lives in the midst of a world which still does not understand? What does that mean for us today and in the coming days? How is God calling you to that? What is your precious ointment that he wants you to pour out upon him for the glory of his name, because he is worthy, and that all the world may know the truth of the gospel, may know that our God reigns? May we be found proclaiming him with our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for this testimony to Jesus and for the example we have in this woman of bearing witness to you, to your worth. And God, I pray for each one of us today that we wouldn't leave here without being challenged about the true purpose of our lives, which is to glorify you, which is to point to you, which is to praise you with all we have, with all we've been given. God, thank you for your lavish blessing of us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us, that though you were rich, yet for our sake you became poor, that we, through your poverty, might become rich. And God, we have the same attitude that was in our Savior, that was in Christ, who emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of people, of men. May we humble ourselves also and serve for your name's sake. And encourage us as we go. Thank you, God, for your wonderful blessing and for your promise of your coming again. We give you the praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.